We're in Exodus again this morning. Exodus chapter 13. And before we get started, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask his blessings on our services here today. And then we'll jump on in here and run away from the Egyptian just a little bit. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And we do thank you for the opportunity to be here in church and for everyone who's gathered out here today. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you bless their efforts in coming out, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, knowing that several of us are tired, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us here today, Lord, just guide our thoughts. And Lord, I just pray that you'd take your word, apply it to our hearts. And Lord, just help us to grow and to benefit from it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just guide and direct me, Lord, and help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you be with those who aren't with us here this morning, and just pray, Lord, you'd help them as well. I pray, Lord, you'd be with our community, Lord. We want to be a witness. We want to see folks saved. We'd like to see folks coming out, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, just that you would work in us and through us to see that happen, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do and all you're willing to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so back in Exodus chapter 13, and last week we finally got Israel out of Egypt, and I told you last week that chapter 12 is the most important, the pivotal chapter for all of the book of Exodus, and really it's one of the pivotal chapters for all the history of Israel. And we find that after all of the plagues that had come, Pharaoh continued to refused to allow them to go, and so the last one was the death of the firstborn. And so he was warned ahead of time. He still didn't heed the warning, and so in one night God sent the death angel throughout the land of Egypt to kill all the firstborn in every household and even in the cattle of the fields. But in Israel, God made provision, and that was kind of a theme last week, is that God made provision, and he told them, if you will simply by faith have the blood applied, the blood of a lamb applied to your house, then none of your firstborn, either of your children or of your animals, will die. And so we've seen how that relates to Christ. We've seen where the Passover was instituted there and how Jesus is that Passover lamb and how it is his shed blood that prevents the eternal death of those who accept him by faith. And so we are condemned to die as the firstborn was throughout all of Egypt. But whenever we, by faith, take and apply his blood, we have eternal life. And judgment passes over us. And we can also take this and we can apply it to our Christian life in that this is the beginning point. This is the point of salvation. And so as we look at Israel and their walk with God, and we look through Exodus, we find that it parallels a Christian life. And I've said this several times, but I'll reiterate it. But with the Passover, that is the point of salvation. That is whenever they, by faith, took God at his word, applied the blood of the Lamb, and they were saved from death. Okay? And so from that time, they set out of Egypt, and Egypt is always a type of the world. They separate from Egypt at that time. And today, we're going to be seeing as they pass through the Red Sea. Good morning. Oh, no problem. Come on in. And so today, we'll be seeing as they pass through the Red Sea, and we can see that's a picture of baptism, and in the New Testament, it's even compared to baptism. So they were saved out of Egypt, baptized through the Red Sea, then they start out their journey in the wilderness. And the journey in the wilderness, as we'll see, is a type of our Christian life as we are living by the flesh. And so as we live by the flesh in the wilderness, we're going to constantly going to be murmuring and complaining and messing up and all kinds of things as God is teaching us to trust him. And so when we get to the promised land, when we get to Canaan, people like to compare that to heaven. Canaan is not heaven because there were giants, there were battles, there were failures, there was sin. That's not heaven. But Canaan is a type of the victorious Christian life. It's entered into whenever we finally learn to trust God and to walk by faith. And so then we start achieving victory, We start going in the direction that He would have us to. We start receiving from Him the things that He has planned for us. We see that in the wilderness, they weren't doing that. They were fighting Him on every step of the way. It wasn't until they got to Jericho, to Jordan there, crossed Jordan, fought Jericho, because God said so. They were following Him. They were trusting Him. They were living for Him. And so we see how this mirrors the Christian life. But back to where we're at, we just got them saved, okay? Mm-hmm. We just got them saved. They just left Egypt. And so that's where we're going to be at today. And so after they have left Egypt, we pick up in chapter number 13, and I'll read the first 16 verses of this. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers, to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto thee, or unto the Lord, and all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass shalt thou redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." And so as we look at this here, God has given them two different things for memorials, or for reminders, to the people of Israel after he's brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the first one being the feast of unleavened bread. That was what they were supposed to keep after the Passover, and we find that they were continuing to do that even up into the Lord's Day. Even up till today, they still keep a feast of unleavened bread. And so leaven in Scripture has always been a type of sin. Anytime you find leaven in the Bible, it is not a good thing. Okay, if you're making bread, it is a good thing. But in the Bible, it is always a comparison with sin. And when you look at the properties of leaven, in the New Testament, it tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mm-hmm. If we've ever made bread before, I think many of us have, you take that little packet of yeast, that little packet of leavening, and you put it into a pretty large amount of bread dough, and that little bit of leavening permeates the entire thing. It affects the entire thing. And that's one of the reasons why it is a type of sin in the Bible, because of the effect of sin. Just a tiny amount of sin, if we allow it to remain, starts getting into us, and it permeates every aspect of our lives until it takes over, and it changes the nature of what it inhabits. Right. Okay? And so whenever God tells them you're going to have this feast of unleavened bread, he told them before they came out of Egypt, they were to purge out all of the leaven. They were to get rid of all of the leaven. Now, after they've come out of Egypt, they are eating their unleavened bread on the night of the Passover. They're going to continue to do it for 7 days afterward. Now, he doesn't tell them you're not to eat any leavened bread ever at all again, just for that 7 days of that feast. And so it was a picture of separation. It was a picture of purity. As he was separating them from the bondage of Egypt, as he was taking them out of the world, they were separating themselves from the sinful influence. They were separating themselves to God as a pure people. Okay? And so one thing, though, that I want to emphasize on this, not necessarily what we've been looking at here, but this Feast of Unleavened Bread, once again, was to be a memorial. It was to be a memorial. And you find God constantly having the people to set up memorials. Right. Have you noticed that in Scripture? And even for us today, we have ordinances as well. And there are groups that have turned them into sacraments, but there are ordinances. They are memorials. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We've looked at that, at both of those quite in depth, even not too long ago. But those are our memorials that we have, that we can go back and that we can celebrate and that we can see what Christ has done for us. Okay? And people try to put more weight on those than what there really is. They try to say there as much of an emphasis, as the Bible puts on both the Lord's Supper and on baptism, there must be some greater spiritual value to it. There's not. And I've talked to people before and they say there's got to be more to it. More than just a memorial, more than just an ordinance. There's not. But God has given it to us because it is necessary for us to have a memorial, for us to have a remembrance. Because for us as human beings, we are incredibly forgetful. Are we not?
Yeah.
And so as we read this here in chapter 13, where God gives them these two memorials, you find over and over, he's telling them that this is to remind you and to provoke conversation. Well, what do I mean by that? He says, your children are going to ask you, why in the world do you do this?
Right.
And do you realize that the answer in all of this is never, because this is what we're supposed to do? He says, your children are going to ask why you do this, and you're going to have an answer for why you do this, and it's going to provoke a conversation, and you're going to speak to your children, and you're going to tell them, this is all the wonderful works that God has done toward us. And so this is to remind us of what God has done for us, and this is to remind us from generation to generation to generation what God has done for us. And it's to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. That's why those memorials were placed there. And every time that God tells them to start a memorial, whether it be a feast or a holy day, or if it be erecting an altar or some sort of a place of remembrance, he tells them every time that this was to be for whenever your children ask, right? What mean these things? Why do you have this altar here? Why is this stone pillar erected? Why are there 12 stones on the bank of the Jordan, right? Why do we have this holy day? It was to provoke conversation. Because another thing, as I'm sure all the parents can attest to this, is it's easy just to go about life and assume. It's easy to go about life and assume that our kids know, assume that we don't need to tell or we don't need to talk about certain things. But God says, I'm going to place these things around and I'm going to force a conversation. I'm going to force you to have answers. I'm going to force you to be confronted by this time and again to remind you, to get you familiar with it, and to pass it on from generation to generation. And if it was so important that God has done this over and over in the Old Testament, he's given us ordinances in the New Testament, is it not still important for us today to set up memorials, to be provoked to conversation, to have conversations with our children and with the people around us, to recount the great things that God has done for us? It's still just as important, right? I think it's extremely important for us because whenever difficulties come, whenever there's low points in our Christian life, we are prone to forget about the good times, forget about the victories, forget about the deliverances, and to focus on the difficulties. And so it's important for us to have times that we can go back to in our own lives, ourselves, memorials that we've built in different things that we've built in that we can go back and say, this is a time that I've met with God. This is a time whenever God came through for me. This is a situation that God delivered me out of. This is a time whenever God was so much more real and so much more close to me than he's ever been before. And we can go back and we can recount that in our own minds and encourage ourselves. We find that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Well, how did he do that? How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? Well, you go back to the times that God has been there.
Exactly.
Of course, he's always there, but you know what I mean. The times that God's came through for you. The times whenever you thought that you were almost gone and out of nowhere, he came and rescued you. Even the point of salvation, whenever you can recall the times that he dealt with you, that he convicted you, that he showed you that you were a sinner and that you needed to be saved. And the weight that was lifted off of you whenever you put your faith in him and trusted him for salvation. That's a huge memorial, right?
Yeah.
And so we have these things that we can go back to. And like I said, that's for us personally. But we also need to be sharing those with others as well. And he specifically is talking about future generations and children. And I think it goes further than just our own household. I think it goes to others as well, that we should be vocal about the things that God has done for us. We should be willing to praise him. We should be willing to tell others about the great works that he has done for us, about his saving our souls, about the deliverance that he brings in us, even the small things, the small victories, the things that he does for us, because God does multitudes of things every day that oftentimes we overlook. And we need to celebrate those things. We need to celebrate what he is doing in our lives.
Yes.
And so we need to have these memorials. And so he told them that you're going to have this feast that's going to be a memorial, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's going to be something that's odd enough that people are going to ask questions about it.
Mm-hmm.
Dad, why are you throwing out all the leaven? Mom, your cooking's not so good this week. Why is the bread so hard and flat? Well, let me tell you about whenever I had to eat hard flat bread. Whenever Pharaoh rushed us out and we didn't have time to leaven our bread, when we didn't have time to have it to raise and all these things, and we were eating this hard flat bread in the wilderness, and God brought us out of bondage, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that was the way that it worked. And so he tells them in verse number 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land. Notice it doesn't say if, it says when.
Mm-hmm.
When he shall bring you into the land. There was no question about it. After all that God had done, they knew that he would come through. They knew that it wasn't a matter of if, but it was a matter of when.
Right.
Now, to put us back in context here, they had just left the land of Egypt. They knew that the land of Canaan wasn't that far away. Even so much of a multitude, they could have gotten there within 2 to 3 weeks, even with a huge multitude such as they were. So whenever he was telling them that you're going to keep this feast from year to year to year, they were expecting to keep it the next year in Canaan. Right? They were expecting a few weeks, we're going to be inhabiting the land, we're going to be possessing the land. Now we know more of the story.
Mm-hmm.
We know that it took them longer than that to get to the borders there at Kadesh Barnea, and even after they got there, they didn't trust God. They refused to go in. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And God says, fine, then this generation will die in the wilderness. And there was 40 years in the wilderness that most likely they didn't even keep this feast, because he said, when you enter the land, you'll keep it, right? And so anyway, just kind of to put things in perspective a little bit, they weren't expecting it to take as long as it was going to take. But whose fault was it? It was theirs. You know, as I said, that this is likened to the victorious Christian life when we get into the promised land. Do you realize that we don't have to live our lives in the wilderness?
Mm-hmm.
But I venture to say most of us do. Most Christians, I'm not saying most of us, but most Christians in general, choose to live their entire lives
mm-hmm.
in the wilderness, murmuring about the lot that they have, thinking God's not going to come through, not trusting him, not following him, not allowing him to guide.
Mm-hmm.
So they wander in the wilderness. And it's not God's fault.
Right.
He's there. He's available. And we could walk in victory throughout our entire lives if we would trust him. But that's a huge if, because we're human, we're in flesh.
Right.
And so it takes that wilderness wandering, that wilderness experience for us to learn to trust him.
Right.
Plus, that 40 years of wandering, they had plenty of time to consider God, to tell all of the stories of the times that God has come through for them, all the times that they didn't have water, all the times they didn't have food, all the times that they murmured and complained. They had plenty of time to erect plenty of memorials in the wilderness, didn't they?
Yeah.
And so anyway, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we find also that they had the redemption of the firstborn. And this would have been another big memorial, because we find that during the time of the Passover, it was supposed to be the firstborn of every household, and all their livestock was supposed to die. And God made provision that it didn't die. And so it was only by the grace of God that it didn't die. And so God said, since I saved your firstborn, it belongs to me. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Right? And so he says, I have rescued you, I have redeemed you, so the firstborn belongs to me. And so for all the animals were to be sacrificed to God. The firstborn of every animal would be sacrificed to God. And if it was an unclean animal, such as an ass or a pig or whatever, then it would be substituted with a lamb. Or, he said, you'd break its neck, you'd kill it. So you don't want to redeem it with a lamb. If it's not worth that much to you, break its neck, it doesn't belong to you. You're not to prosper from what belonged to God, right? Mm-hmm. And so he puts this in place, but he says every child is to be redeemed, and it's to be redeemed with money, because it belongs to God. And so this is going to be a perpetual reminder to the children of Israel that God rescued their firstborn. Their firstborn belonged to God. And with every generation, they would be forced to go back and remember what God did in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Over and over and over. And why was that so important? Because it was a picture of salvation.
Right.
And so for us, we realize that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. He has redeemed us. We don't belong to us anymore. And so we should offer up ourselves to him. Not in a burnt offering. It says that he's not interested in that, but he wants us to present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And so we get the idea in our lives that we belong to ourselves. The world preaches this to us all the time. Live your best life. Do what you want to do. God's here to serve you, right? That's the attitude that we take. But we find that God tells us something different. He tells us, you deserve to die. You are marked for death. But because of my love for you, I have purchased you. I have bought you. And so it's not that we are in that slave relationship. It's not me. I'm forced into service. But because he so loved us. He rescued us. He saved us. He redeemed us. And so if we're not careful, we get this idea whenever we say that we're bought with a price. We have the idea of, okay, we've been sold into slavery. We're slaves of God. And none of us want to be a slave. None of us like the idea of forced service, do we? We don't like that. But on the other hand, if we're in danger of dying, of perishing, and somebody comes and rescues us, that's a different story, right? What's our attitude toward that person? We are now indebted to them, aren't we?
Yeah.
And we're seeking to repay them in some way, right? You see a different perspective in that?
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, I rescued you. I purchased you out of bondage. You're now mine. And so this was a constant reminder for them. It's a reminder for us. It's also a reminder because it was the firstborn. He doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want our bits and pieces. He doesn't want our rejects. He deserves our best. Does he not? I mean, he's God after all. He's the one who died for us. He's the one that loves us. And so it was the firstborn that he received. Now, as a side note, we will find later on that he takes a substitute even for the firstborn. And we're not going to get into this today, but Later on, he takes the tribe of Levi. And he says, in place of the firstborn, I'll take the tribe of Levi. And so the Levites were God's dedicated, his sanctified people to his service. And so they no longer redeemed the firstborn, but they had one tribe. And whenever they did that, they counted up, they reckoned how many firstborn there was in all of Israel, how many Levites there was, and there was just a small discrepancy. And so all the people of Israel paid a certain amount to redeem those that was above the number of Levites. Okay, you'll find that later in Scripture, but that's a side note. And so both these are memorials for us and memorials for them. And it shows us the importance of going back, considering the things that God has done for us, proclaiming them to other people, telling them about what God has done. Even going back into what we were talking about on Wednesday night, in Acts chapter number 2, we said that whenever the people on the day of Pentecost were speaking in tongues, they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God, right?
Right.
That's what got the attention of the lost people around them. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, that's what we should be doing as well, recounting the things that God's done for us. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's anything out of the way for us to take time to do so. I know oftentimes, even on Wednesday nights, I say, is there anyone who has any prayer requests or any praises? Mm-hmm. It's a great time to praise God for everything that he's done.
Right.
We often keep quiet. We are afraid to say, but it's a good time to say, you know, God's done this for me this week. Or even just praising him for salvation or things that he's done in the past.
Right.
And so we can praise him for what he's done for us. And so anyway, let's go ahead down to verse number 17 and 18. It says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And so they're on their way, they're traveling, and God is leading them. Do you notice that it says that God led them in both verse 17 and verse 18? God led them. He directed them. But it says that God, and this is kind of strange to me. It says that basically God had a thought. He was considering the matter. He was evaluating it. And he said, I better not send them straight through the land of the Philistines. Because if you look at a map, you have the coast there around the Mediterranean, I believe it is. And you have the little strip where the Philistines were between Egypt and Israel. And he said, this is the closest way. You just go by the coast, right through the Philistines, straight up to Canaan, and hey, they're there in no time. But if they go through the Philistines, they're going to see war. And so they're just newly out of slavery, and if they see war right now, they're going to repent. They're going to have a change of mind, and they're going to flee right back to Egypt. And so I'm going to take them a different route, although it's not the closest route, and it's not the easiest route. It's the best route for them. And we see how much God knew about them, how he knew what they would do, what they would think, what they would be like. And so he led them in the path that was best for them. Do you ever consider that God doesn't always lead the way that we think that he would? I mean, if you just look at a map, it's a no-brainer. If we're going from Egypt to Israel, right up the coast, there in no time. And there's been a lot of people who have mocked and made fun of the Israelites. You know, you've heard of slower than Moses because it took him 40 years to make the journey, right?
Right.
And people have mocked about going out in the wilderness and running around and all these kind of things. But God had a plan and a purpose behind all of that.
Right.
And he said, I know my people. I know their hearts. I know their weaknesses. I know the things that they're prone to do. And so because of that, I'm going to lead them on a different route. I'm not going to lead them out to war just yet because they're not ready for it.
Right.
Now, I'll throw up a little bit of a wild card, I guess, here. Is could God not have worked miraculously within the land of the Philistines and brought victory over them, brought defeat over them?
Yeah.
He could have, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't always do that. And you know that it's not right for us to expect God to always always deliver us miraculously. Always give us the easy route. And sometimes rather than him coming through miraculously for us, he leads us through a difficult journey to prepare us, to grow us, for our security. Right? He does these things for us. And so he leads them around the Philistines, and he actually leads them toward the Red Sea. And we're going to find here in a moment that there's another purpose behind the direction that he's going. But anyway, I'll get to that in just a moment. And so anyway, he says, if I lead them directly through the Philistines, when they see war, they're going to return to Egypt. And so God led his people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So he had a completely different route for them than what people would expect, because God's way is best, even if it doesn't make sense to us. We look at it now, like, okay, that makes sense, God. You knew what you were doing. Good job, God. Right? Mm-hmm. But they wouldn't have thought that at the time. Now, it does say in verse number 18, they went to the wilderness of the Red Sea, and it says that they went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. It doesn't mean that they went up harnessed. The terminology that's used in this, it's talking about them going up in an orderly way. They weren't fleeing away like an army was pursuing them. They went up in order. They were marching as an army. They were going away safely and securely under God's protection and under his guidance. It wasn't chaos. It wasn't some kind of unstructured retreat. But instead, they went up in order out of Egypt, following God in the direction that he would have them to go. It wasn't chaos. And I believe one of the reasons why it tells us this in this passage is because whenever we follow God, oftentimes we feel as if we have no clue what's going on. We feel as if it's chaos. We feel as if we're out of control. Right? Everything seems like it's in disorder and disarray in our lives. But then whenever we take a step back and see what God's doing, we find that he was in control all along, that we are harnessed, that we are under his control, under his leadership. We find a similar idea in the New Testament where he tells us to take his yoke upon us. Right? We are harnessed with him. And so anyway, they went up harnessed. They went up under God's control, under his leadership. They weren't just going thoughtlessly, mindlessly, roaming in the wilderness. And if we're not careful, we kind of think of it that way, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever we say that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, we think they're just wandering aimlessly.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's the picture that we have in our minds, that they're just wandering aimlessly, just, hey, where do you want to camp at tonight? Well, that patch of sand looks nice. But we find that it was all orchestrated by God. God was telling them when to move, when to stay, which direction to go, right? Mm-hmm. We're going to find here in a minute that he led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And whenever the cloud came down and settled in one place, they stayed until he brought it back up again, and they followed it whenever it traveled on, right? Mm-hmm. And so it was orderly. And so as we're following God, we may not know the route that we're taking. It may not make sense. It may not be the shortest or the easiest one, but it is a purposeful one. And it is one that he is guiding and that he is orchestrating, that he has planned out thoroughly when we follow him.
Yeah.
It's not until we turn away from him and try to set out on our own that we start wandering in the wilderness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, they went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And it says in verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Talking about another memorial. Another memorial. Joseph had been dead over 200 years at this time. There's been generations that have passed since Joseph has been dead. And all throughout that time, Joseph's bones were kept safe in a coffin. And so somebody would have to be the keeper of the bones. Would they not? And there would be someone with the responsibility over Joseph's bones. You ever think about this? Now they say that there was probably a tomb somewhere in Egypt, and Egypt, the Egyptians were big on building tombs, right? And Joseph was a very important man in Egypt. He would have had a pretty nice tomb. But when he died, he made them to swear, don't leave me in Egypt. One day God is going to lead you out because he promised he would and he keeps his word. And when he leads you out, take my bones with you. Why? Because Joseph was expecting a resurrection. Even back then, he was expecting a resurrection. Now, he wasn't expecting heaven, but he was expecting resurrection in the millennium. And so he says, whenever I come back to life, I want to be in the promised land. I don't want to be in Egypt. So take my bones with you. So we see his faith not only in God's ability to lead them out of Egypt, in God's ability to resurrect, and his ability to bring about his kingdom. All of these promises that Abraham had received, Joseph says, I believe them, so take my bones with you. And as I said, there would be a keeper of the bones. People would be aware of Joseph's bones. It's kind of a weird thing to talk about, isn't it?
Yeah.
But they would be talking about this from generation to generation. And probably someone would be complaining whenever it became their family's time to take care of the bones. Why do we have to take care of this dead guy's bones? There's dead people all over the place. We have to take care of theirs. Why do we have to? Joseph's. And they tell, God promised that he's going to lead us out of here one of these days. Even in all this slavery and all these things. He promised he's going to lead us out of this slavery. He's going to take us to the promised land. And one day he's going to come and rule and reign. He's going to resurrect us to be there with him. Right. And so Joseph wants to be there when he gets there.
Right.
And so they get to tell him the whole story. And so it is a testimony to the people of Israel, generation after generation, of the promise that God had made them. And so whenever everything's going on the night of the Passover, whenever all of the Egyptians are dying, and Pharaoh comes and casts them out and says, get out of here. And everybody's going about and they're borrowing the neighbor's jewels and gold and everything else. Someone saying, did you get Joseph's bones?
Yeah.
We got to go and get the, don't forget the bones. You ever go away on a trip and there's always something you forget? I can imagine that being one of them. You know, they start, they're just leaving the city and anyone get the bones? And they have to turn back and get them. But anyway, sorry, I'm being silly about all of that. But anyway, Moses took the bones and he carried them up with him, just as they had promised Joseph, because God is faithful. It didn't happen in Joseph's lifetime, but Joseph knew that even if it didn't happen in his lifetime, it was going to happen and he wanted to be a part of it. And so God came through. God doesn't always do things in our timetable as quickly as we'd like. Sometimes it takes a couple hundred years, right? And so it was a witness to all of them. And so in 20 and 21, it says, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so he has given them a pre-technology sat-nav system.
Yeah.
They're following the cloud, they're following the pillar of fire. But not only that, they had a manifestation of God's presence. They had a visible manifestation of his presence with them everywhere they went.
Right.
It would be kind of unsettling at first, don't you think? You know, this 2.5 million people and this huge pillar of cloud before them. And the cloud we can understand, right?
Mm-hmm.
Say, okay, well, that's kind of an odd, low, ominous looking cloud, but okay, we'll follow it. But then the first night, could you imagine the first night when the fire came? They're like, you don't see that every day. It's just like this huge fireball hovering above them. But it also served a purpose other than just leading them, because can you imagine how helpful that cloud shading them from the sun and the desert heat would be each day as they're wandering through the wilderness? And every night as the fire would come about, keep them warm, give them light, ward off any kind of enemies, predators, anything like that. Because honestly, are you going to attack a camp that has a floating fireball above it?
No.
It's like, no, I'm not messing with that one. Keep on moving. Nothing to see here. And so anyway, he protected them and provided for them all along the way. And it was very clear which way he wanted them to go. And this becomes more important here in chapter number 14 because he leads them to the Red Sea. He leads them to the Red Sea. And we'll start on chapter 14 here. I don't know that we'll get all that far. But it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, whatever, between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea." So God's made it plain, I'm leading you this direction. They've got the pillar of cloud, they've got the pillar of fire, and they've got the word of God saying, this is where I want you to be. That's important because here in a minute they think they're stuck. And so anyway, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside, that word I couldn't pronounce, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Boy, things have taken a turn already, right? God says, I'm leading you, I'm guiding you, I want you by the sea. I have a purpose for this. Now, remember I said earlier, whenever he led them around the land of the Philistines, there was another purpose that God had. Because the word came back to Pharaoh in verse number 3, and it says they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Of course, he's got his spies, and it's not hard to spot 2 or 2.5 million people. And whenever they made a break for it, whenever they went beyond their 3 days' journey, word got back to Pharaoh and said, the Israelites aren't coming back. And he says, so they're going up through the land of the Philistines. He said, no, get this, they're going out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. He said, man, they're lost. They didn't have a clue where they're going, a bunch of dumb slaves. So let's go after them. Do you see how God played into this? Pharaoh made an assumption. He didn't say, God's leading them that way. He says, they're lost. We'll go and take them over. And so he does. He goes after them, and he says, they're setting ducks. They're right where we want them. They cannot escape. Here we are with all of our armies, all of our chariots. We'll just mow them down because they're trapped against the Red Sea. And so the children of Israel see the armies of Pharaoh approaching them, and they begin to cry out. Now, this is after everything they have seen God do so far. This is after it being very clear that God has led them to this place. They knew God was leading them, but they still didn't trust God to lead in the right place, right? And so anyway, as they stood on the brink of the Red Sea, it says that they cried out to God because they were fearful. That's a good response, right? Yeah. What time I'm afraid, I'll call upon him, right? And so they cried out to God, but then they murmured against Moses. They said, we told you to leave us alone. We'd been better off to remain slaves in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness. They said, it's because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here. Which is really ironic because, like I said earlier, Egypt was known for its graves. We're still excavating them today. They built the pyramids. Yeah. And so he says, They're running out of place to bury people, so you let us out here to kill us. And so it just amazes me whenever they said it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. But we kind of laugh at them because we know how this turns out, right? But would you not have done the same thing if you were standing on the brink of the Red Sea and said, no way we can get past that. No way we can get past them. We're going to die. But have you ever been there? You come to a place where you just said, it's impossible. There's no way around this. King David, before he was King David, he thought the same thing. He said, one day I will die at the hand of Saul. He said, God has told me I'm going to be king, but I don't see any way around the hand of Saul. As powerful as he is, all the armies he has, all the power and the wealth that he has, there's no way I'm going to escape him. One day I'll die at the hand of Saul. And he was spared. And so the children of Israel just barely saved, right? And the first time there's an obstacle, first time there's a hardship, they're already ready to turn away from God and go right back into the world. Yeah. And that's one thing that we face as Christians, a temptation that we face. Mm-hmm. That first time that there's a hardship, first time there's difficulty, we say, I was better off before I followed God. Mm-hmm. I'd be better off just to hang this up, just to forget about this, just to abandon this, and go back to what's familiar. And Satan will tempt you with that. When things get difficult.
Right.
And it's not just whenever you're first saved, it's all the way through our Christian lives.
Mm-hmm.
Even today, as I'm here in Ireland, as I'm pastoring here and everything, you know, there's times whenever there's whispers in my ear that my life would be a lot easier if I just go back and work the job that I had. If I just hang this up and just leave. I'm just being honest with you. Less responsibilities. Just go. There's always temptations. And I'm not saying that to scare y'all thinking I'm going to run off. I'm saying that to illustrate that. I don't know, maybe some of you want me to, but anyway. But there's always that temptation. It'd be easier for you to just turn away. It'd be easier for you to just quit. It'd be easier for you to just go back to what you used to do. What you used to be. And so that was the temptation for them here. And so in verse number 13, it says, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, because obviously they were afraid. And he tells them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall not see them again, no more forever.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because they're getting ready to die.
Right.
The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. He says, God's getting ready to shut you up.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Just in a little more pleasant way. And so, he tells them two words here that are extremely hard for us to put into practice. Stand still. If God has led you to a place and there is absolutely nothing that you can do, stand still. Right? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God will, if he brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. And it says he will show you, the salvation which he will show you today. And these Egyptians, which has plagued you for generations, are no longer going to be a problem. And he says in verse 14, it's the Lord that's going to fight for you. See, in those times whenever we should be standing still, we're trying to battle, we're trying to get a game plan, we're trying to figure things out.
Right.
But he says, stand still and wait for God to fight for you. And he says, and ye shall hold your peace. And I joked around about God said that God's going to shut you up. But I think even more so, it's saying that it's not going to be up to you to work out the deliverance. God is going to fight for you. And you're just going to sit there in awe. You're going to have nothing you can say, nothing you can do, because God is going to come and take care of this.
Okay.
And you can imagine whenever the Red Sea parts, that they probably did stand there with their mouths gaped open and they had nothing to say.
Right.
And so anyway, verse number 15. And by the way, I'll say before I read this, that this is an important verse to me, and I'll read it, and you'll ask why. But anyway, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." So Moses has already been, it's already been revealed to him what's going to happen. God says, "They're going to pursue after you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to deliver you. You'll not want to see them anymore." And they stand on the Red Sea. And God says, "Moses, why do you continue to cry out to me? I've already revealed the way." They already have the pillar of cloud. And I can imagine it as it's going across the Red Sea. You ever imagine that part of it? They're standing on the bank of the Red Sea. God's been leading them by the cloud. They get to the edge of the Red Sea. The cloud continues going over the sea, and Moses stands still. And he's praying out to God, saying, "God, deliver us." And God says, "Follow the cloud. But have you not seen the sea that's in between?" But verse number 15, he says, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" He said, the time for praying is over. It's time to move. Right? And I said this was an important verse to me because this is a verse that God used in my life at one point in time. Whenever I was praying about something that I already knew what God wanted me to do, and I was still praying about it. Have you ever done that? And it was actually whenever the Lord was calling me to preach, and I had ran from it for a long time, refused to do it. And I got to the place where I was almost like, okay, maybe God has given up on me. Maybe he's quit on me. And I was reading through my Bible one day, and I'd been praying about this. And I came to this verse, and it hit me right between the eyes. And he says, "Why are you still praying about this? Why are you still praying about this? This is time to move forward. Just follow me." And so I gave in. I said, "Okay, God, I got the point." And so anyway, with the children of Israel here, they saw the cloud going across the Red Sea. And he says, "Moses, it's time to quit praying and start moving." And so he begins moving after this cloud. He tells him in verse number 16, "Lift up your rod, stretch it forth over, or stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." You realize this has never happened before. We read it. It's a matter of history. We understand it. We've heard it since we were kids, many of us. This is the first time Moses ever heard this. And this is the way that things typically work. But nevertheless, he's going to follow God. Verse 17, he says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon the host of his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon the horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from behind their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that they came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." Get this, verse 25. "And took off their chariot wheels, so that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to her strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So, just a brief thought on this account. We've heard it all of our lives, probably. But it says that as they stood on the brink of that water, God says, raise up your staff. He did. The waters parted, the wind blew, and the land dried. There was a wall of water on either side of them, and God removed the cloud behind them and made a barrier between them and the Egyptians. And it kept the Egyptians back off of them, and they went all night through the sea. And as the Egyptians, however stupid they were, they saw this happen. They saw them going through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw the water as walls on either side of them. And they thought, hey, it would be a smart idea to pursue them into this. I mean, could you not see that not working well for them? And so as the Israelites, many, many people, like I said, 2.5 million people, went through the Red Sea, they came off to the other side. The Egyptians are chasing them, but they can't see because of the cloud. Of course, they're a lot faster than a bunch of people on foot because they're in chariots and horses. And God decides to confound them, to confuse them, right? And he causes their chariot wheels to fall off. That's humorous to me. They're just going along and all of a sudden the wheel falls off. And the other wheel falls off. And that chariot, and all the wheels fall off. And they're like, that's not a coincidence. And they said their God is fighting for them, and they turn away and they try to get away, putting more distance between them and the Israelites. The last one of Israel comes out on dry land. The water returns in its place with all of Pharaoh's armies still there. And they drown. And the Israelites see their bodies washed up on the shore the next day. And it says that because of that, they trusted God. They feared him. And they trusted his servant Moses for a short time. Could you imagine all the things that they saw and still murmuring every time they turned, everywhere they went? It's ridiculous, isn't it? But God has delivered them. He's baptized them through the Red Sea. He's drowned their enemies. They're no longer going to have to worry about Egypt because they're dead. All their armies, all their soldiers, all their horses, all that, it's gone. And so now they just have to march, following the cloud, following the fire, trusting the God that's brought them out. He's proven himself over and over again. But how long is it going to take for them to learn? So that's all I got this morning. Anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add?
Show the crossing line. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
But what's interesting is verse 4, chapter 14.
Yes.
It says there, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and they turn and encamp before by Hathorah,
mm-hmm.
between Migdol and the sea.
Mm-hmm.
The map just shows what mine does, yours does.
Mm-hmm.
It just shows that they're going straight this way.
Mm-hmm.
There's no crossing there. It's like almost like you see a subplot right there, mm-hmm. and it's like it goes this way.
Mm-hmm.
I think God sent it this way because mm-hmm. he tells them they turn. Hang on, you're at this place. I want you to turn.
Mm-hmm.
So go this way because I want you to see why, you know what I mean? Because it tells you there that because of that God, mm-hmm. then they trusted in God more.
Yeah, because of that they trusted in God more. And something else that I thought of as you were saying that is, you know what a blessing it would be for them to look at this happening? He said in verse number 13 at the end of it, you shall see them again no more forever. He just got rid of that fear.
Yeah.
You know how that would be dogging them for their entire journey? What if the Egyptians come after us? He wiped that out. He says, you're not going to have to worry about them anymore. So that's pretty neat. If he would have just led them through the wilderness, they would always be looking over their shoulder. Where's the Egyptians? Are they going to get us now? He says, let me take care of that for you. I'll just...
Well, you look at that map there. It just shows that it goes this way. Okay? And then you see a lot of commentaries today, even movies and stuff, and they say, oh, maybe God took them through the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Not, the Bible tells you it was the Red Sea.
Yeah, and there was...
And then all these other names, like Migdol, it's not even on this map. You know what I mean? Not on Bible.
Well, a lot of them, like Migdol and some of those cities, they don't know the exact location of them.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that leaves them too much room to make up stories, to try to figure out ways around it. But even like the thing with the Red Sea, I don't know if there's even a record of there being a Red Sea anywhere there.
No.
But like I said, it would be an even bigger miracle, I think, for him to drown the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. In ankle deep water.
Have you ever seen Ron Wyatt? He's an archaeologist. He went and he found where Migdol was and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually got the exact location where they crossed.
Mm-hmm.
And they went diving down there and they found chariot wheels and everything still there that had fossilized in that exact area. And on the other side of the sea, they actually put a plaque. You know what I mean? And he says that was obviously where they obviously made a sacrifice unto the Lord or whatever they did there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, an altar or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
When they crossed there, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and so wherever it was that they crossed, it would be foolish for them to think that it's anywhere other than the Red Sea, that it's anywhere or anything besides miraculous. They can try to explain God away all they want to, but his word is sure here. It says that the waters became a wall on either side of them, and they try to say, well, it just dried away. It just receded, low tide maybe. No, it says dry ground, walls of water, Red Sea. And if you start even entertaining some of these other things, you're taking away the credibility of the word of God. Either the Bible's true or it's not. And so you're starting to allow other things to come in as being a greater authority than God's word. And that's an extremely slippery slope. Yeah.
There's something striking me in verse 25, but I'm trying to figure out God open, like... God has led the children of Israel across the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
But in my mind, it's like, what was the Egyptian thinking that God does for Israel is for them? What was behind their mind thinking that because the children of Israel are crossing, so them also they can cross with them?
Yeah, that's something we're never going to know. But we can take it a step further and say, okay, at any point during the plagues, when are they going to wake up and realize it's the God of Israel? We better abandon our false gods. We better worship him. We come to the Red Sea and they look at it and say, yeah, it looks like a great place to cross. It's insanity for them to follow the children of Israel, thinking that they're going to be able to capture them or kill them or something whenever they're crossing the Red Sea. But at the same time, even though we see the insanity of that, we also see the hardness of the lost. There is some people that it doesn't matter how much evidence, how much proof that they have, that they are so hardened toward God that there's not enough proof in the world to get them to believe or get them to follow him. Because these people of Egypt, all the things, they came through the plagues, they'd seen all those things. Many of these men had dead children, dead siblings, dead parents. There were many. Can you imagine them trying to get their army together and try to get enough riders for the horses with all the firstborn that had died? and we're missing this guy, and we're missing this guy. And they still got on the horses and chased him. And how hardened they were, how unrepentant they were in going after God's people whenever it was so clear. And so, like I said, for many people in the world today, it doesn't matter how clear.
But again, another point strikes when you're explaining that is most of, as you were starting, it's even pointing that God hardened the hearts of Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
But by God hardened their hearts, not that could be the reason why they still following. It was not for, I don't know if that's appropriate, it was not for their own willingness to follow the Egyptian, rather than God was hardening them so that they still keep following them.
Well, that gets into a lot bigger discussion. Because people use the God hardening the Egyptians and hardening Pharaoh's heart as an argument for Calvinism, and that God elects some, he chooses some for heaven, some for hell, and that those who are sent to hell have been hardened by God and they can't get saved even if they wanted to.
No.
But if we start, just a simple answer in Exodus, or what I hope to be a simple answer in Exodus, whenever God hardens their heart, they have went that direction already on their own. They've rebelled against God. They have chosen to harden themselves toward God before he ever hardens them. And then I believe it gets to the place where there can be a judicial hardening. They've hardened themselves against God for so long that God finally just says, fine then, you don't want me? Then I will use you to win others. And so I think that's kind of what's going on with the children of Egypt here is, We've rejected God. And he's okay. You've made your decision. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to allow you to be a testimony to other people.
They still have a choice, though.
Mm-hmm.
As it says, when they lived, there was a mixed multitude that came mm-hmm. with them.
Mm-hmm.
So those people all have a choice.
Oh, yeah. But as I guess you could also say that as a nation, as a group, they were hardened. But still individuals. I guess we could relate it today. We're talking about things going on in the Middle East right now, Russia and Iran and all these different places. And those nations are hardened toward Israel. Why is it that they just continue and continue? The Palestinians, the Jordanians, all of them continue fighting against Israel. And I believe part of it is God has hardened their hearts toward Israel. But does that mean that the Palestinians can't get saved? Does it mean that the individual Iranians and Russians and all that they can't? No. But God is using them to bring about his plan as nations, yeah. as groups, using their hardness. So, something to think about there.
Yeah.
Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you again today. We thank you for this passage that we've looked at, Lord. We pray, Lord, that it's been a help, been an encouragement, Lord, and help us to take these truths, Lord, as you dealt with your people then and know, Lord, that you still work in us and through us, work in our situations and lead and guide us and deliver us, Lord, just as you did them. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to put our trust in you, not just for salvation, but in every step of the way. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be at our service and guide and direct in our fellowship. Lord, that it would be pleasing to you, Lord. And we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.